The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 17. It's good to see all you snowbirds here today. Glad for every visitor. There'll be people who deeply regret their inability to get here today because of age or circumstance, situation. And they'll regret it because it means so much to them to be with other Christians. One of our visitors, other regular visitor of late, said as she came in the door this morning that she asked her husband to bring her, and he said he wouldn't do it, and so she just came on herself because she wanted to learn about the Bible. And she was excited at the prospect of beginning a new study. I hope that's the sort of spirit that has brought you here today. An anticipation, an excitement at the thought of being with other Christians in the presence of God. At any rate, so the Lord has brought us here. And we are very prayerful on this day and at every occasion that takes us before the Father's throne of those that are not well and whose names have been mentioned here today. And I want to tell you that our daughter is doing fine, my wife, who leaves me here all by myself. We'll be back, God willing, tomorrow. She thought it ill-advised to leave when Sid was so occupied over the weekend. But Kim is doing well, and thank you for all your prayers and for your inquiries about her. And my nephew's little daughter, amazingly enough, is at home after having been in ICU last weekend. I'm going to give credit to medical doctors, but I tell you, it is God who does the great thing. And we must never forget that. So we rejoice in that and in the hope we have in our hearts that others whom we care about in Christ will receive from His hand gracious relief from illness. Why was Jesus transfigured? That's the question that challenges those who comment on this part of the Gospel of Matthew, 17th chapter, parallel accounts, the 9th chapter of Mark, the 9th chapter of Luke. It had been 1 week since in Caesarea Philippi, Jesus had said to His innermost circle of disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" Which was a strange question to ask of those who had been with Him for more than 2 years as His faithful disciple. And Peter answered very boldly that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus, for the first time that preceding week, had told them in plain terms that I am going to die. I'm going to suffer and then die in Jerusalem. Peter was aghast. There was no way in the scheme of things as he foresaw them that that was even a remote possibility. And he rebuked the Lord or even suggesting such a thing, as it's recorded in the 16th chapter of Matthew. Why a transfiguration? Now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to him, talking with him. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise and do not be afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And now as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. We don't know a lot about this event, but it is a signal event. It takes place just before the last 6 months of the Lord's life. And it's obvious that his mind has turned toward Jerusalem and the death he must experience there. That was obvious when he told the disciples for the first time plainly that that was going to happen. I believe it's Luke who says that they went up on the mountain to pray, or Jesus did. And the indication is that they went up on one day and came down the next. Where did it take place? Well, we're not told. A high mountain. And in Caesarea Philippi, you could look and see the highest mountain in the whole of the land. That was Mount Hermon. Snow-capped most of the year. More than 9,000 feet in elevation. There, or on some spur of Hermon, would be a good guess. The former idea of it being on Mount Tabor, which was down further in Galilee and west of Capernaum, where they would return later, is absolutely unlikely. But obviously it's not important. Upon a high mountain apart to pray. Did Jesus anticipate the event that would take place? Was this voluntary, involuntary? We are not told that. But it was while he was praying that this took place. And they'd already been up there long enough for the disciples to grow weary and to fall asleep. It won't be the last time, it was the first. That in the midst of crises, they simply fell asleep. Was it at night? Was it during the day? We don't know. Someone says it must have been at night because there was light that shone brightly. And his face was like the sun. Well, maybe so. But the light that shone on Saul of Tarsus in the middle of the day was so bright it blinded him. And those with him were aware. So it's difficult to determine. And I guess we just don't need to know. But this was a startling event for the three who were called upon by the Lord to witness of Peter, James, and John. I don't know of another occasion when the disciples were present immediately near Jesus when he was praying. Luke has been very much disposed to tell when Jesus went apart to pray. And he's the only one who mentions it out of the three records that we have. So if we do not know where or sure it was, and if we don't know whether it was night or day when it occurred, I think we don't need to despair of learning some lessons from this great event in the life of the Son of God. The disciples were asleep and are suddenly awakened by the brightness of a light that they turn to see is radiating from Jesus himself. His clothing, one record says, was as white as snow and glistened. My impression is, and I think it has some just basis, is this is not a reflected light, like the light that shone from Moses' face when he came down from Mount Sinai, having been in the presence of God. It was not light coming out of Moses. It was the reflected radiance of being in the radiance of God's presence. But this light seems to be emanating from within the Son of God himself. Of course, it is a physical manifestation. The word transfiguration is different in that it's the same word that usually is translated transformed. And it's a familiar word to us, even though we may not know much Greek, because it's based upon the idea of a change of form, and the word in Greek is metamorphe. And we have the term metamorphosis that speaks about a particular change in a certain worm into a butterfly. A change of form. He was transformed before that. And the light was radiating from his face and from his clothing. And while this is startling them and dazzling them, suddenly two rather powerful figures show up on the scene. Also radiant, as the scripture says, they come in glory. Perhaps just bathe in the glory of the light that is shining from the Son of God. But they come and begin to speak with him. And now they really are startled. Wouldn't you have been? These men have been dead for centuries. How did they know it was Moses and Elijah? About the only sensible explanation that I can come up with is they heard them speaking to Jesus. And Jesus, in the conversation, made clear who they were. The idea that these men who had never seen Moses or Elijah ever in the flesh could have identified them instantly. I suppose we have the idea that they had a sign hanging around their neck, Moses, and the other one said Elijah, but I don't think that's the case. So something in that conversation identified them. If I had been in their shoes, would have been absolutely startled out of my mind. Peter was startled, but he didn't shut his mouth down. He opened his mouth, and both Mark and Luke says he said, not knowing what he was saying. He'd awakened out of sleep to this very startling manifestation, and his mouth starts working, and he makes what he thinks is a very honorable suggestion. Lord, it's good for us to be here. Let us build, with your permission, of course, let us build three tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. He never got an answer from the Lord. Because suddenly a luminous cloud overshadowed them. And the indication of Scripture, I think, is that the cloud passed over them and they were within it. And this happened just as Moses and Elijah were departing, the Scripture says. And a voice out of the cloud. Do you remember when God spoke to the children of Israel on Mount Sinai? To use the common parlance of today, it scared the living daylights. They were so frightened, they pled with Moses not to let that happen again, but to go up himself and receive from God the words that he had to speak to them. They were afraid they would die. And a voice out of the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," Matthew says. Mark and Luke do not include that second phrase. "Hear him." What are the lessons, though? can be learned from all this. Why did it occur? Was it for Peter, James, and John? Or was it for Jesus? Or was it for both? It's quite obvious that Peter, James, and John need to learn a lot. Just like we do. And not only do we need to learn a lot we haven't understood yet, we need to be rekindled in our understanding of what we already know. We need that too, don't we? They had said, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." But I'm not sure, as is evidenced in what occurs not only before but after this event, that they fully understood the dimensions of such an affirmation. The Son of God. And maybe they needed to know that more fully. And maybe just as certain as his words in the 16th chapter of Matthew, which told them he was going to die, so that they could be aware of what was going to happen, but know that he'd be raised from the dead the third day. That just as that was an effort to get them ready for the events to follow, maybe this is that too. Maybe both the Father and the Son felt that they needed to see the glory that was in him and to see his face shine as the sun, because the time was coming when they were going to see the spittle of contemptuous people flowing from it and to see him totally and absolutely rejected by his people and then killed. Maybe they needed that. I don't think they understood it then. How true that's been of us. We have read the Word of God. We have passed through it, perhaps with our minds working fairly well, but we didn't get it. There's only one actual eyewitness record of this event. Matthew wasn't there. Mark wasn't there, and Luke certainly was not there. But in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, Peter reflecting. It's a different Peter, by the way. I don't mean a different man. I mean, in the sense that this is not the same Simon Peter that was present at the Transfiguration, but I mean this is a different man in that he has been transformed. "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." Peter understood that. But not when it happened. One of the lessons that the disciples needed to learn was that there is no glory without suffering. We all wish there were. In fact, deep within us, I think if we admitted it, is the feeling that it ought to be that way. That if God really loves us, that if God really cares, we won't have to suffer in order to be what he wants us to be. Which is a strange position for people who believe in Jesus and in the cross and the fact that the road to glory went straight through that awful event. And we are following in his steps, but nonetheless, that was the way Peter felt about it. There couldn't be all this suffering. He had the scenario clearly fixed in his mind about glory, 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 and it's coming. And when he saw all this happening, the first thought I think that entered into his mind is, "Look at this. Something great is going to happen. This is the place to be. Wonder of wonders. Look at the glory of God shining here. And he was wanting to stay there on that mountaintop. That's what those tabernacles were about. You can stay here. Moses can stay here. And Elijah can stay here. We're going to stay here. This is wonderful. But he didn't know what he was saying. So the Holy Spirit says. He didn't want to go down that mountain and face Jerusalem. He did not want to do that. He wanted to stay right there in this place of glory and wonder, apart from all that, high on a mountain. And I'd like that too. But it is not possible. I think sometimes we try to escape the challenges that we need to face. Difficult challenges. Challenges that dig right down into our gut. And demand changes that are absolutely fundamental. And we keep on going to church, hoping that no bad things will happen to us. And sometimes when they do, we're finished. When the sun is shining, when we're up on top of the mountain, when everything is wonderful, we are the true servants of God. We just love him so much. Talk about how good he is. And then something happens that is awful. Or we are faced with some duty that we do not like, that we dread, that we don't want to face. And we want to stay up on the mountain. You can't stay up on the mountain. Let me tell you something about the spiritual life. It's not all mountaintop business, where every prospect is wonderful. I believe there was a cause of that transfiguration for the sake of those men. That they needed to get some foreshadowing of the glory that really was in the Son of God. Well, he didn't look like much, you know, ordinarily, as he walked about the regions of Judea and Samaria and Galilee. But this was wonderful. He spoke once, would later, in the 17th chapter of the Gospel of John, about the glory that he had with his Father before the world was. Well, there was an element of that here. Oh, it was small, but there was an element of that. But he just didn't want to face suffering. And my brothers and sisters, and to those of you who are thinking about becoming a follower of Jesus, remember the cross. And that he had already said to these men, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That there is no glory without suffering. That's a lesson here. The Apostle Paul, in that triumphant chapter of Romans, the 8th chapter, and as he writes these words, all those things mentioned in the 11th chapter of 2 Corinthians have happened to him. He's already been hit with all those awful physical trials and rejection and betrayal by false brethren, imprisonment, involuntary fasting, in cold and nakedness, he said. He's had all that. And verse 18 to the 8th chapter, Romans says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed to us. sufferings upon him. Suffering that comes from killing that old man that wants to live inside of us and must die. Sufferings from the nature of life in the flesh. Sufferings from rejection of others. The unholy and hellish attitudes of people toward others that we have to face in this life. But Paul says they're nothing. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 16. Therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. For we do not look on the things which are seen, but on the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. He said those sufferings are working glory for us. Do you believe that? Well, look at the cross. Did that not work glory? I know it's a shocking story. But that is the glory of God. It's the glory of God's love and grace toward us. It is a demonstration of how much He cares. How profoundly He cares. And how profoundly the Son who died cares. That was an important lesson. Peter. He didn't learn it for a while. He was still arguing with the rest of them about who would be greatest in the kingdom of God, even when he came down the mountain. He didn't believe Jesus was going to die until he died. And it shook him so badly that three times he denied that he even knew him. Ever done that? Well, you say, I've never said it, but I've acted it. There's mercy with God. And Peter's a living demonstration of that fact. But that was something they needed here to understand. But I think Jesus needed it too. What were they talking about, Moses and Elijah and the Lord? They could have talked about a lot of things, I'm telling you. What they talked about his demise, his decease, which he was going to accomplish in Jerusalem. Luke, I believe it's Luke. I've been marked. I'll just hedge my situation. But it was about his dying. He tried to talk about that with his disciples. But they did not want to talk about it. They didn't want to believe it. There wasn't a soul on earth that he could talk to about what he was going to have to bear. But Moses and Elijah would understand. Moses, who died in a mysterious, unknown place, was buried. Never found his tomb, did they? Though he was the great lawgiver. And Elijah, who was born to heaven, going there by another gate than death. But both those men knew what it was like to suffer. Moses waited 80 years before he was ready to lead the people of Israel across that trackless waste of Sinai. And when he did, suffered constant reproach from them, constant rebellion, constant difficulty. And at last, because of one foolish error, and it was, he didn't get to enter the land. And Elijah was the offscouring of the earth, King Ahab. The man who gave him misery and trouble, and to the whole nation he was a trouble. The great victory on Mount Carmel when he slaughtered the prophets of Baal. When they were humiliated totally. And yet Jezebel wasn't through with them. And he found out afterwards she was chasing him to kill him. And he went down the wilderness and hid out in a cave at Mount Sinai. Totally devastated. They knew how the glory of God is achieved. These men didn't live lives, mountaintop experiences. Had a lot of trouble, a lot of burdens to bear. But the glory of their lives was this, that they kept on doing it. Because they believed. They believed that God was God. And so they talked about his demise. I've wondered why angels didn't come this time. They could have. But angels didn't know anything about suffering, as far as I know. Really nothing about death. But these men would have. What are the lessons that are learned here? Well, there's one signal one. Peter wanted just to say, this is wonderful. There's Moses, and there's Elijah, and there's Jesus. Isn't that great? Some sort of equivalence, I think. I believe that hung on with the disciples. They knew he was the Son of God. They said he was the Christ of God. But I don't think they had grasped fully what that meant. Moses was still the great lawgiver. Elijah, the great prophet. But God intended that they understand something that we need to understand. And that is, this is my son. My brethren, we have confessed it. That we believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. But do we fully comprehend that that means when he speaks, we must listen? And not just say, isn't that interesting? What is there in the Bible about Jesus? And let me say more than that. That not only what he said personally during his life upon the earth, but what he sent his apostles to say. We need to listen to, right? The 10th chapter of Luke, I believe. And about verse 16. He says to the apostles, he who hears you hears me, and he who rejects you rejects me, and he who rejects me rejects him that sent me. You know what that says. God says, this is my beloved Son. Hear him. And Jesus sent his apostles into the world with his word, not theirs. And he said, hear them. And he says here, if you hear them, you hear me. And if you hear me, you hear the Father. And then in this particular text, he says, if they reject you, they reject me. And if they reject me, they reject God. That's how it is. The shining radiance that's emanating from the body of Jesus. And now this luminous cloud in which God was wont to often come. The cloud that led the children of Israel through the wilderness during the days. The cloud that entered the tabernacle. The cloud that came upon the temple when it was first dedicated by Solomon was an indication of the presence of God. That he rides upon the clouds is the word to the language of the Psalms. And about Jesus and his second coming, he will come with the clouds, it is said. It is a statement about the elevation, the majesty, the holiness of God. And he comes and he speaks. They don't see him. Now, I want to tell you, there's a lesson here about this matter too, I think. And I just give this to you alongside the others. And that is that God is very near to us. But he's also wholly different than we are. And as we sense his nearness and as we conceive of him as our Father, and we need to, he has told us that that's the case and we are to so address him, that we also ought to have a sense of awesome respect for him. Do not presume upon him. Listen to him. And when he sends his Son into the world, and when he sanctifies that gift that's given to us by the blood of the cross, then you and I need to listen to what he had to say. Now, there's more to it than that, of course. because there was a passage in Moses and Elijah. And something's being said here about that too. And that is, it's not Moses you need to be listening to now. And it's not Elijah that you need to be listening to now. It's my son. Brother Jim gave us some significant readings out of the book of Hebrews. Notice how that book begins. And the very first verse, or the first chapter. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things and through whom also he made the worlds. He speaks to us now by his Son. Did speak to the people of Israel by Moses, did speak to them by the prophets, but now he speaks to us through his Son. It's the Son we need to listen to. You want to know how to serve God? Oh, there are great lessons to be learned by going back into the Old Testament and seeing the example of how God dealt with people. We preach from that book all the time. It is the Word of God. It was the covenant made with the nation of Israel. It was preparatory to the coming of the great covenant that was made possible by the cleansing blood of Jesus. The New Testament, about which the 8th chapter of Hebrews, quoting the 31st chapter of Jeremiah, says that I will make a new covenant, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers. And this new covenant is the covenant made possible in Jesus Christ. You won't know how to worship God. Don't go back to the Old Testament to see how they did it in the temple and the tabernacle. Don't go back to those garb priests that had special garments about them and all that ritual of lamps and incense and all that sort of thing. That was a figure of greater things. You don't read about that in the New Testament. Why all this paraphernalia that is gotten from Old Testament things? I want to tell you, it's sort of like having become a college graduate. You want to go back and sit in the kindergarten class again. Let me show you what Hebrews said about those particular matters in the 9th chapter of Hebrews, where he is beginning by saying, then indeed even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly tabernacle, for a tabernacle was prepared. And he talks about all those appointments in that physical tabernacle. But then he comes down to the end of it and says in verse 9, it was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to conscience. Cannot do it. Concerned only with foods and drinks and various washings and flesh, the ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. All that's gone. Hear Jesus, he said. Listen to him and listen to his apostles. Read the New Testament to know how to worship God. What we're doing here, what we did here this morning in breaking the bread, that's not something you read about in the Old Testament. We're not following the edicts of God given to the nation of Israel. We're following the word of Christ and doing his will. Notice Colossians chapter 2. A very definitive statement made by the apostle Paul, beginning with about verse 13. And you being dead in your trespasses, the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he's taken it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. What is this handwriting of ordinances mentioned? Let him tell us. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a feast day, or a new moon, or Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is Christ. All those things in the Old Testament. Sacrifices and offerings. Instrumental music. Offering of incense. All those things were but shadows of greater things to come. Christ has brought us the substance, the reality, not physical things. Not just a physical manifestation of radiance, but the true holiness and radiance of godliness and purity and righteousness. So, we need to learn that we are products of the new covenant now. We're not Hebrews of a time past who are under a covenant made
at Mount Sinai through Moses. It's not Moses that's our Redeemer and Lawgiver now. It's Jesus Christ. Moses offered the sacrifice, but Jesus was the sacrifice. Moses was a servant of God, and so was Elijah, but he is the Son. And we need to listen to him. And we need to listen seriously. It needs to be our heart's desire to know his will. And then it needs to be our heart's desire to do it. Well, you have listened patiently. I want to make one point, and the lesson is yours. You know that word, metamorphosis, that is translated transfiguration in these accounts of the transfiguration of Jesus, is also used in other places. It's used in Romans 12, verse 2, where it says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. Same word. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's an inner transformation. I believe that the light that radiated physically from the person of Jesus on this occasion was a result of what was in him, who he was. I believe there is cause for us to become light too. We are told that we're to be lights in this dark generation by Paul, the second chapter of Philippians, by Jesus in the fifth chapter of Matthew. That we're to be lights in this world. And if we are lights in this world, it'll be because we have been transformed from within. Not conformed to this culture, but transformed from within. And 2 Corinthians 3 verse 18 says that we all with unveiled face, thinking about Moses when he came down from Mount Sinai with that veil over his head because his face was too bright. But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, looking at him, are transformed, same word, into the same image from glory to glory, even as from the Lord the Spirit. That's a lesson to learn. That the glory of God must be upon us. I know ours is reflected. We're glad to say it. That we have no glory of our own. But by being in his presence, what a change. And I might add to that, it happened to Jesus when he was praying. I want to tell you this, that we'd be spared a lot of folly and a lot of blunders if we spent more time as he did in the presence of his Father praying earnestly. But we get so far away from both his presence and his teaching that we are just easy prey to the devil. Have you seen the glory of God? Have you seen the radiance of his greatness? Even in suffering. Even, not just even in suffering, because of suffering. And are you willing to follow him? That's the question. And do you understand that in following him, you're going to go to glory? That was just a little foretaste there on the top of that mountain of what it's going to be like. Jesus said in the 13th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, when he was explaining the parable of the tares, he speaks about the time when the harvest is going to come, and he said those that are the harvesters are angels, and they're going to come and gather out all the things in his kingdom that are evil. And he said, and then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. That day is coming. It may not look like it now. I mean, we're not radiant people. No one can see us and say, oh, look at these people. They're just remarkable. They're standouts. People don't have that kind of vision, you see. But we know it. And we believe. And we'll endure whatever comes. And when he speaks, we're going to listen. And when we listen, we're going to do it. And when he speaks, we're going to hear and believe because we believe his promises. And we will trust him. both now and as long as we live. If you're not a Christian here today, you understand what is necessary for you to become one, that you must believe in this Son. And that that faith must lead you to change your will. Your will has been steeled against God before, now it must be sent in His direction, it must be yielded absolutely to Him. It is a total giving of oneself that this faith demands, and then you must be baptized. Buried in the water as He was buried in the earth. That old man dead. So Paul describes it in Romans 6. That you may rise to walk in newness of life. If you know you need to do it, then I'm pleading with you now to do it. But my appeal is a weak one. The appeal of God and His Son. That's powerful. Won't you come while we stand and say?